When my wife and I first started dating, we didn't waste time with superficiality. We went deep right away. We got into serious conversations early on. I think we had only been dating 2 or 3 weeks when we decided that we were going to share some of our hardest experiences with each other. We were going to talk about our failures, our struggles, our past relationships, and all of our brokenness. We were basically going to confess to one another. We wanted to lay it all out on the table because we figured that a relationship's only going to work if we're honest with each other about who we really are, the whole truth. You never really know a person if you only hear their highlights, so sharing vulnerably is important in growing a relationship. I remember how I felt as I was about to share with Debbie some of the things I almost never talked about. My heart was racing, my hands were trembling. And I get nervous when I'm about to confess. I wonder if it might, if what I'm about to confess might not be forgivable, if I might no longer be accepted or loved. There's some risk involved in confession. However, after I poured out my heart to Debbie, and she still accepted me and wanted to be with me, I felt exuberant joy. I felt alive. I felt free. I felt like I had a new start. After we had finished our time together and I walked her to the C bus, since I lived in North Van at the time and she lived in Vancouver, I literally skipped and danced down the street all the way home. That's how joyful I was feeling. I believe I felt so much joy and freedom, not only because Debbie heard my confession and responded with grace, but because she was acting as God's representative. Her listening ears were an extension of God's listening ears. Her arms that held me were an embodiment of God's embrace. She was God's mouthpiece, speaking words of grace to me. There's something powerful about confessing before another Christian. Only God can restore a sinner, but another human being can assure us of God's forgiveness. Today we are going to look at the theme of confession in Psalm 51. We will explore 4 actions involved in confession according to this psalm. First, appeal for mercy. Second, admit your sin. Third, ask for restoration. And fourth, advocate for repentance and praise. Did you notice the little pastoral alliteration there? Appeal, admit, ask, and advocate. Before we dive in, let's pray. Merciful God, we approach your scriptures with reverence, for they are your holy words to us. Would you speak to us today through this ancient psalm? Teach us to walk in your ways. Show us your goodness. Share with us your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Confession is a spiritual discipline that brings us back to the cross. Sometimes we forget that we still need the cross. It can often be difficult to confess because of the shame associated with it. We feel like a failure. We let God down, we let ourselves down, we let everyone down. We gave in to temptation, we crossed a boundary, we disobeyed the God we love. But in our helpless and broken state, we come again to the cross. Jesus absorbs our sin into himself and takes the death penalty on our behalf so that we can go free. This is good news. Through the cross, our sin is forgiven. Confession is an opportunity to receive the gospel afresh. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Forgiveness is assured. We can confess with confidence, trusting in God's character. God is full of love, mercy, and compassion. He loves us so much that He died for our sins. It is in God's nature to forgive. This leads us to our first action involved in confession. Appeal for mercy. David appeals for mercy before actually confessing anything. This seems like a strange starting point. The order seems a little mixed up. You would think he would confess first and then appeal for mercy, but he does it the other way around. I suppose David knows that God is already aware of his sin. God is all-knowing and all-seeing. David will later admit his sin, but he begins with God's character. It's always a good idea to begin with God's character. Mercy, love, compassion, forgiveness, these are marks of God's character. David's only hope for restoration hinges on who God is. David cannot justify himself. He cannot make things right all on his own. He must cast himself on God's mercy and grace. David appeals for mercy, knowing that he is not worthy of it. He deserves to be punished for what he has done. The superscription for this psalm says, "A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." David not only slept with another man's wife and got her pregnant, he also orchestrated this man's murder to cover it up. And we cannot assume that David's adultery with Bathsheba was consensual. He was the king, after all, the most powerful person in the country. And in that culture, at that time, women's rights are not what they are today. Could Bathsheba really say no? David basically raped her and murdered her husband. This is about as bad as it gets when it comes to sin. David deserved to be punished. He recognized that himself when the prophet Nathan came to him and told him a story about a rich man with a large flock that decided to steal a poor man's only lamb to serve it for dinner. When David heard this story, thinking it was true, he said, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man must die." He knew that the crime deserved punishment. Nathan said, "You are the man." David's heart sank into his stomach. He was caught. He had unknowingly pronounced judgment on himself. He knew that he deserved to be punished. And all that he could do was appeal for mercy. He said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confessed. We are meant to read Psalm 51 with this story in mind. David sinned and deserved to be punished, so he begs for mercy. His only hope rests on God's unfailing love. Have you ever felt like your sin was unforgivable? You did something that you were ashamed of, and you knew that you deserved to be punished. You felt unworthy of forgiveness. Well, we are all unworthy of forgiveness. We do not deserve to be forgiven. Justice means that the punishment fits the crime. But God transforms justice. God takes the punishment on himself and offers mercy to all who would turn to him. No matter how unfaithful we are, God is abundantly faithful. It is who God is. We can boldly approach the Lord in confession with the assurance that God is merciful. This is a sure thing. You can bet your life on it. I'm not sure if you are familiar with the recent BBC series called Sherlock. It is a fantastic, modernized version of Sherlock Holmes, full of mystery, drama, suspense, and quick wit. I highly recommend it. There was one scene in the recent series, the recent season, where Sherlock bets his life on his confidence that Watson will save him. The only way to solve the case of a powerful serial killer is for Sherlock to risk being killed himself. So he orchestrates an elaborate plan to lure in the serial killer. For some reason, he is not able to let Watson in on the plan, but he knows Watson well enough to bet that he will save him before it's too late. And sure enough, Watson comes to the rescue. If Sherlock Holmes can bet his life on Watson's character, how much more can we put our confidence, our full confidence, in God's character, knowing that God is merciful, compassionate, and loving? That's who God is. So David begins with appealing to God's merciful character. His first line is, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." His second line parallels this. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." David trusts in God's unfailing love and compassion. He wants God to see him not as a monster, but as a broken human being in need of mercy. Will David forever be seen as the adulterer, the rapist, the murderer? Or would God blot out his bad record and give him a second chance to rewrite his life? We have all been offered multiple second chances for a fresh start. We are all sinners in need of mercy. Verse 2 continues to parallel this appeal for mercy. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." There are two images here. The first is the imagery of washing the laundry. David is comparing himself with a filthy garment that needs to be washed. The second image is of ritual cleansing, like priests washing their hands before going into the temple. David needs God to cleanse him so he can yet again go into God's holy presence. In the first two verses, David appeals for mercy, casting himself on God's character of love and compassion. He calls for God to act, asking God to blot out his transgressions, to wash away his iniquity, to cleanse him from his sin. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin are nearly synonymous, but scholars suggest some differences between them. Transgression means breaking the law. The focus of transgression is the crime that has been committed. Iniquity means immoral behavior. The focus of iniquity is the internal wickedness that results in poor choices. Sin means missing the mark. The focus of sin is on veering off the right path that God has set before us. Let's explore these further with the example of stealing. The transgression, when it comes to stealing, is the theft itself. That is the crime. The iniquity is the decision to steal, that internal selfishness, that moment of giving in to temptation, not caring how it will affect other people or the possible consequences for yourself. The sin is more generally going against God's will. God not only doesn't want us to steal, he wants us to be generous. He doesn't want us to take, he wants us to give. Furthermore, God wants us to trust that he is our provider. So stealing is the ultimate expression of distrusting God's provision. Transgression, iniquity, and sin are intertwined. So this shows us how complex our fallen state is. We break God's law with transgressions because we have a deeper problem of an impure heart full of iniquity, which is the result of our sinful nature that so often takes us off the right path. We are stuck in the mud, and we can't get ourselves out. All we can do is appeal for mercy, trusting in God's character of unfailing love and compassion. When we sin, the only thing to do is to turn to God and plead for mercy. The good news is that God does not condemn us. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ." God is merciful. You can count on that. So the first action in confession is to appeal for mercy. The second action is to admit your sin. Admitting our sin goes against our sinful nature. We don't want to admit our wrongs. We are too proud for that. Rather than admitting our sin, we're tempted to cover it up, to lie, to deceive. That's what David did before he was caught by the prophet Nathan. David was just like Adam and Eve who hid in the garden after they sinned. We have this tendency to hide. And that is exactly what Satan wants. He wants to isolate us. He wants to keep us caught in a web of lies so that things get worse and worse. He wants us to hide so our sin can fester. And we know that we can't actually hide our sins from God. So if we are unwilling to confess, we distance ourselves from God and we hide from him. And our sin just eats away at us in our isolation. We may also be tempted to make a half-hearted confession rather than fully admitting our sin. We tell half the truth. Or we minimize our sin, saying, "It was a simple mistake. I had poor judgment on that one." Or we might try to justify ourselves, blaming others or blaming circumstances, like how Adam blamed Eve for giving him the forbidden fruit, and Eve blamed the serpent. Or maybe even, like Adam, we almost blame God for our sin. "That woman you put here with me, She gave me some fruit from that tree and I ate it. If we try to hide, minimize, or blame, we are not truly confessing. Confessing involves admitting our sin, which means telling the whole truth about our wrongdoing. David begins to admit his sin in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. In order to admit our sin, we need to first recognize it as sin. We need to see it for what it is. It's so easy to simply ignore our sin, to treat it lightly and then forget about it. We don't even acknowledge the fact that we have sinned. This is why in Psalm 139, David prays, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need God to convict us, to bring to mind the offensive ways in us, because we sometimes don't even recognize our own sin. We need to see our sin before us in order to admit it. In verse 4, David goes on, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Now, it's controversial that David says that he sinned against God only. What about Bathsheba? What about her husband Uriah? Didn't he sin against them too? Well, yes. And yet, David seems to know that every sin against a human being is ultimately a rebellion against God. When we sin against a human being, we are sinning against God. Just like when we love God, we love our neighbor. These are intertwined. The way we treat others is a reflection of how we treat God. So if you are to steal, you are taking from God. If you murder, you are killing God's child. If you commit adultery, you are being unfaithful to God. When we sin against others, we are rebelling against God because people are God's creation made in God's image. Of course, our sin damages other people and ourselves, but ultimately, our sin is rooted in our rebellion against God. In verse 5, David admits his sinful nature that he was born into. "Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." This sounds strange. What sin has a newborn baby committed? What sin has a fetus in the womb committed? This sounds strange to us because we often think individualistically. For the longest time, I struggled with the doctrine of original sin, the idea that the first sin in the Garden of Eden infected every generation of humanity with a sinful nature. I thought, how can Adam's sin be passed down to me? Is sin genetic or something? My problem was that I saw myself as an isolated individual. I thought that I'm only responsible for my own sins, and other people's sins had nothing to do with me. But the more I have learned about communal thinking, the more I wonder if our individualistic perspective is wrong. We are more connected than we realize. We are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are implicated in the sins of families, of nations, of governments, of cultures. All of humanity is tainted by sin, and that is something we inherit at birth. When my daughter was a newborn, she looked innocent. She still looks innocent most of the time. I can hear her right now. As far as seems logical, she had not actually committed any sins in the womb. But she was born into sinful humanity. She inherited sinful nature just as she inherited my last name. This sinful nature will slowly become more and more evident as time goes on, and we will need to teach her the way of the Lord rather than the way of sin. David admitted his sinful nature. He admitted that his sin was always before him, and he admitted that his sin was ultimately a rebellion against God. He told the truth. When we admit our sin, we give God an opportunity to do what only God can do. Only God can restore a sinner. The third action in confession is to ask for restoration. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, has spent most of his life as an author, professor, and pastor. I once heard him teach the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. As he talked about the dynamic of David's sin and God's restoration, he shared the following reflection from his pastoral experience. I've always been more or less amused by people who have come to me through the years and told me their sins, thinking that they were revealing something really terrible, and which often it was, but they're expecting me to be surprised. Do you realize how few ways there are to sin? There are just a few basic things we can get wrong. And after a while, you get pretty bored with it. And you just listen, thinking, this is another boring story. What you really start to listen for is grace and holiness. God has a million different ways of surprising us with his grace and salvation. We have just 10 ways or so to sin. He just rockets with ways to save. And what you really get interested in is looking for those signs of perception, of beauty, of goodness, the way salvation begins to work its way into our lives. That's what's really interesting. And that's what we can be listening for when we hear the confession of others and as we point them to God's restoration. Have you ever felt hopeless in your sinful situation? Maybe there's a recurring sin that you just can't seem to shake. None of our sins are anything new. God has seen them all before. This is not to minimize sin. Sin is serious. It's deadly. Our sin meant that Jesus had to go to the cross. But regardless how serious our sin is, it is no match for God's creative power to restore. How many species of plants and animals has God created? How many galaxies did God set spinning into outer space when he simply said, "Let there be light"? Is the creator of the universe not creative enough to restore you? David makes the bold request in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." In the Bible, only God creates. Human beings cultivate, we fashion, and we craft, but we do not create. True creation is making something out of nothing. God creates out of nothing. With just a word, he speaks all existence into being. David asks God to create in him a pure heart. This is more than making improvements on David's own heart. It's more than forming and shaping what's already there. David's heart is sick. We all have the heart disease of iniquity. Sure, we have some goodness in our hearts, maybe even lots of goodness, but still our hearts are not pure. They are mixed with evil desires. We need God to create a pure heart in us, to create it out of nothing. We need God to place His heart in our chests so that we desire what God desires and love what God loves. We need God to make us a new creation. Only God can restore a sinner. David continues in verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." This creation of a pure heart depends on God's presence. It depends on the Holy Spirit. I have no hope of purity if I am left with my own filthy heart. I need God's heart in me. The hope of glory is Christ in you. The presence of the Lord Himself is what transforms us. So God gives His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, the very presence of God to make us holy. God's answer to David's request for a pure heart is to send His Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. We cannot be pure all by our own effort, and yet our effort is required. The biblical image for the pursuit of holiness is walking in step with the Holy Spirit. God leads us step by step, and we need to keep up and walk with the Lord rather than going off our own way. When we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, we stay on the right path rather than veering off into sin. We need God's presence. Only God can restore a sinner. David continues in verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." There is no joy in sinning. We are often tempted by some pleasure involved in a sin, yet pleasure is fleeting. There is lasting joy in a relationship with the Lord. I mentioned earlier the joy and freedom I felt after I had been forgiven. It made me want to dance down the street. God has the power to restore our joy when we confess. We don't have to live with our guilt and shame. Telling the truth is liberating. It frees us from the enemy's hold. We need God to set us free and to put a skip in our step with the joy of forgiveness. Only God can restore a sinner. After we have appealed for mercy, admitted our sin, and asked for restoration, there is one more action that naturally follows, and that is to advocate for repentance and praise. David says in verses 13 to 15, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." When we have experienced the joy and freedom of forgiven sin, this is then good news that we can share with others. We can teach transgressors the way of the Lord. We can tell people that if they turn to God and appeal for mercy, He will not condemn them. He will forgive them if they repent. He has the power to create a new heart in them and to restore their joy. This is something a broken world is waiting to hear and to live into. This is good news. We can share our own story of being forgiven. And this new heart and this restored joy also gives us a reason to sing. Our experience of deliverance causes our tongues to sing of God's righteousness. Our merciful God opens our lips to declare His praise. We sing and shout a song of salvation because only God can restore a sinner. God has a million ways to surprise us with His grace and forgiveness. We just have a few ways of sinning. All we need to do is appeal for mercy, admit our sin, ask for restoration, and then we become advocates for repentance and praise. God is merciful and forgives our sins. Praise the Lord. I think it would be most appropriate to close with a joyful song of salvation. So I invite you to stand and join me in singing the first verse of Amazing Grace. I don't think it's on the screen, so you can just hopefully sing along by memory.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Praise the Lord. You may be seated.